These seminars that we're having together are one of the times where we're able to break down into slightly smaller groups. And I trust that the Lord is going to use these in your life. I had not realized when I planned this seminar that NAB Press was going to give out a copy of the book. So you, of course, all stayed up late last night and finished it. Yes, of course. I thought, what an interesting thing that Chuck this morning shared from Job. And I'd just like to read you something out of that commitment book, which related to Job, to introduce my session. This was not how I had planned to start it. But it was. I think it would be helpful to do that, just to continue from where we were this morning. A stranger walking down the road would have heard the sound of flesh being scraped, accompanied by a muffled groan. What he saw would have been worse. It was a man sitting on the ground, covered with sores at every stage of some dread affliction. Some were open with pus, and others were scabby. Some were scraped and bleeding, and no part of the man's pockmarked body was spared. The soles of his feet, the palms of his hands, under his arms, on his face. He looked like a beggar, but everyone knew who he really was. He was Job, rich, a leader, respected, wise. A group of boys ran up on a dare and spat in his face. Men asked in a murmur what great sin he had committed. Women gossiped that they knew. But only Job knew that he had done nothing. His wife had just said the unthinkable. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That hurt deeply. Job fought back in the spaces between waves of pain. Only weeks ago he had everything. Then his life crumpled around him. His animals were slain. All that he loved was destroyed. All his children were killed in a natural disaster. Finally, he lost his health and now sat helpless. Only his wife was left, and she had emotionally withdrawn her support. He rehearsed and reviewed every minute of his conscious life to discover some unconfessed sin or some heinous betrayal of his God, and found none. In an age when calamity and judgment were synonymous, Job somehow knew that that was not the true view of God. He felt all the human emotions, fear, anxiety, depression, anger, and despair, and yet he would not give up on God. Somehow he knew that all these traumas had a purpose. But what was that purpose? Bit by bit, he spiritually struggled through this time and haltingly tried to express his thoughts. And later on, as I reflected on this particular issue with Job, I found out that Job finally realized that his commitment was ultimately, totally, and only to God. And that there was no other answer. There were no fancy phrases, and there was no cute theology that would help him in the process. And so as we have a little session today on biblical commitment, trying to marry reality and expectations, what I would like to do is to be able to refocus some of your thinking on commitment. How many of you have grown up around a fairly evangelical church, at least for the last 15, 20 years? Can I just see your hands? You know the problem of sitting in that service and you're having a missionary conference, or there's a cry for lordship and you feel stirred, but yet you wonder if you should make that commitment. You feel guilty because you don't. You see the call to just person after person who comes into your midst asking for a commitment, and you just say, I can't make any more. You know, if I commit to one more thing, I'm going to die. And what I'd like to do is to try to help relieve that issue and throw a pressure valve off your commitment system. But I'd like to put some pressure in a different area. You can't always throw it off in one area without putting it in another. But I hope it will be in a right area. I wish we had time to actually do the study. I tried to, when I heard NAB Press was going to do this, I said, please give them this little study, because the book gets your appetite whetted, but the study gets you into the Bible. Yes. Oh, yes, there are. Are we out of them? Okay, just a moment. Here are some more. Would someone, Don, thank you for helping. Just raise your hands if you don't have any more handouts. Sorry about that. And so I really urge you to study the scriptures as to what is said. There's a little story about a child who wrote to God. And he addressed this letter to God, and it came to the post office. Now, they know where to send the letters to Santa Claus. They send them either to North Pole here in Colorado Springs or in North Pole up in the North Pole. But they didn't know what to do with this one that said God. And the letter went something like this. Dear God, my name is Jimmy. My father has died, and my mother is having a very difficult time supporting our family. Would you please send me $500 so that I can help my family? And the postal employees were touched, and they really they thought, well, let's get some money together and share with them. And so they did, and they got together $300. And so they sent it to the little boy. And about 2 weeks later, they got another letter back, and it addressed to God. And the boy said, thanked God for the $300. But he said, next time, would you please send the money direct to my house? When you send it through the post office, they deduct $200. And I love that, because sometimes we talk to God, we ask God, and we want certain things. We have a picture of what we believe is right and what God ought to give us. But we don't often get exactly what we ask for. If Mary and I were to review this past probably 16 months, we would have to say it has been the most difficult time of our lives, but yet it's been the greatest. And when we were going through some things, we didn't really know we were going through them as deeply as we were. We had two weddings, and 5 days before one of the weddings, Mary's mother died, and we were doing a funeral and a wedding right here in Colorado Springs at the same time. Her blood pressure went wild and nothing would seem to control it. And we, in the middle of just July, we found she had a very, very unusual tumor on the adrenal gland. And when we had it operated on, it was cured completely. But, you know, it sort of stirs your system up a little bit. And all of you have had similar things. But as you go through things, you ultimately have to ask, what keeps us going? Well, I believe one of the issues is commitment, but no, that's not quite right. It's not just commitment. See, some of you have been very committed to your jobs, and it hasn't given you what you thought. You've been committed to other things, and it hasn't given you what you expected. But it's biblical commitment. That is commitment that the scriptures actually teach. And so in this time today, I'd like to try to define with you some of commitment, and then go into what the focus of commitment is. And then in the third and fourth sections, and I don't know how much time we'll have, I may have to alter this a bit since I've never put things together in quite the form that I'm doing it for you here. I'd like to discuss how commitment relates to the Lordship of Christ. Now, when I did that for a group last week, I took 50 minutes to do that, and I have it in one little section. But at least I want to give you a couple of clues on it, and then talk about realistic commitment. Some of you may have seen the columnist Ellen Goodman, and I quote Ellen Goodman. She is not a Christian, but I quote her at the beginning of the book, if you glanced at the beginning of that. But I'd like to read it because it's very key in the insight that she has. She talks about the person who is an option tender. Says, keep all option opens. Never make a commitment to anything unless absolutely forced into it. She says, this person, the option tender, works carefully at his job, but always has a resume out. Others value commitment. He values options. His father had obligations, he has freedom. Where his father had a wife, three children, a mortgage, and a vice presidency, he has options. She then wonders, when do options become emptiness? If there's anything that we could say characterizes our society today, it's an unwillingness to make commitments. People do not want to commit to a major, to a job, to a family, to a marriage, to their children. In fact, I'm sure in my own heart, I'm sure it was touched like yours was today, as Chuck shared some of the issues of our children. But one of the problems in the early years of our marriage was my commitment to the wrong thing, even though I was a committed Christian, pushing on other areas of lives, of my life. Now, I wonder, what is it that produces a lack of commitment? One thing that seems to produce it is that it's far too easy to live the Christian life today. It's being a Christian is acceptable, commendable, and it's even good politically. I mean, no matter, and it's good for business. In every way, being a Christian is a plus. I won't take time to share it, but my time in Europe and part of it in, down in, with our Eastern European team this year, this fall, really revealed some things about the difference in the commitment level in the West and in the East. It's a world of difference because they can't get any bennies out of being a Christian. We do. And so what happens is this. What happens is that we have a thing that I call a creeping worldliness. That is, we want to be a Christian, but to live like a non-Christian. Now, I don't mean in the blatantly moral areas of life. I don't mean that. But what I mean is being like them in all the accoutrements of whether it be wealth or pleasures or things or position, whatever it is that the world system puts a value upon. And so we want to have that. By the way, there's some extra handouts. I don't know, we've got them back there somewhere if you want to get one as you come in. So the world system. Now, I believe that we make commitments early in life that we pay for the rest of our lives. It's like the 30-year mortgage. I'm waiting for the 35-year mortgage now and the 40. But whatever it is, you make a commitment there, and it, you pay for it for a long time to come. I remember something that has helped me illustrate a commitment and what it can cost you. I remember about a dozen years ago, I had a training program of Navigator students out in the L.A. area, and we went down to the beach one day just to have fun, and I like to do things that are a little bit risky at times, and I enjoy body surfing. So I was out riding those waves, and one of our students in one of those deals just about bought the farm, and we had that person laid out on the beach. And one time I was coming in, and I got caught in the undertow, and started being rolled under and bounced along the bottom, as can happen. I said, boy, this, you know, you get desperate. You can't get any breath. You wonder if you're going to come out. And, of course, I did. And then I thought, the problem was not getting out of this undertow. The problem was back out there when I committed myself to the crest of the wave. See, I made a basic decision back there that I had to buy the result as I went on. See, George sitting in the office, George, I bet most of the financial counseling that you do is because of the little decisions that were made almost unknowingly way back. And then people live with them for years and years to come. So with that little introduction, let's get into the matter of what commitment is. Now, I'm going to have to run back and forth a bit between this overhead, and Don, maybe I'll just ask you, if you don't mind, just slipping that on there for me, then I'll see, I'm just right on the front, there's a little deal, and if that's in focus, can you see that back there? You've got good eyes, that's fine. Basically, the definition of commitment or to commit means simply to trust. That's all it means. Now, there are, I would call them synonyms, they're not quite, they're near synonyms. To vow, to pledge, to decide, to swear, to choose, to promise. Those are the kinds of things that we mean by commitment. For instance, oh, by the way, note that they're all active verbs. There's something you do. Commitment is not something that is passive. It is always active. And we make commitments every day. Psalm 31:5, David, when he was seeking refuge from his enemies, he said this, "For into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O God of truth." Now that commitment that David made would have been useless unless it were not for two factors. Those two factors were first, the trustworthiness of God. If I came and said, I commit myself to that wall, whatever it may be, or to that tree out there. I see that tree and I said, tree, I commit myself to you. Well, it's meaningless. Because unless the person or whomever you commit yourself to, unless it has trustworthiness, the commitment is just so much mush. The second thing is that David made a specific act in committing himself to God. In Psalm 37:5, it says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." It's a two-way commitment. So now I'd like to just share with you, in trying to be honest with the Scriptures, it's awfully easy to take a couple words, or to even take a word like commitment, and sort of to run away with it. That is to sort of build a structure out of it. And I try not to do that, and so there are really four words in the Scriptures that have to do with commitment. The first word is didomi, which simply is God's unconditional commitment to us. If we were to look up Genesis 12:1-3, and I think I tried to jot a couple of those verses out there for you. If you were to look that up, you would find that God said to Abraham, "I will bless you. I will make of you a great nation." He said, "I will." It had nothing to do with what Abraham did. It had to do with the fact that God said, "I'll commit to you." We would find in Galatians 1:4, Jesus says, "Who gave himself for our sins." That word "gave" is a complete, unconditional commitment to us. So that is for the first kind of commitment, God's unconditional commitment. The second kind is what I call God entrusting and man responding, pisteo. It's similar to a word for faith, and it's a trusting bond or treaty. And what that word means, it is a contractual relationship between two people. Or a dictionary defines it, or a Bible dictionary, is one who is bound by an oath, contract, or pledge, and who may then be relied upon. Okay, it's a contract. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Now see, God entrusts something to you, you respond to deliver. The third kind of commitment is that where man entrusts something to God and God responds. Man entrusts something to God and God responds. Now this particular kind of commitment, the word is parathemi, and it means a deposit or a trust. Now check, if someone put something in your bank, they put something in using that word, a parathemi. It's a deposit or a trust. See, they entrust to that bank a sum of money on which they are dependent on the basis of your trustworthiness that you will give them back principal and interest, whatever it would be. So the person comes, gives total trust in that bank, and then the bank has to respond. So this is the person entrusts something to God, and then God responds to them in a certain way. For instance, in 1 Peter 4:19, it says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So they entrust their soul, and then God responds. The last kind of commitment, the words that are used for commitment, would be the idea. It's not a specific word. I didn't put a Greek word there, but it's where man vows and God enables. Now, normally, this kind of commitment is what we think of in commitment. "Lord, I promise you I won't do that anymore." Or, Lord, I promise you that I'm going to have a quiet time every day. Or, Lord, I'm going to stop doing... Do you see what I mean? We make a vow, but we can't do it on our own. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about exercising his self-discipline. But he can't do it on his own. And God has to give us the power. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God will enable. See, God has to do it. Okay, now this is where we often put our commitments. But it is probably not the main one that God talks about. So to review this, we have these three primary kinds of commitment where man has a responsibility. And so on that basis, I'd like to go on to the focus of commitment. Then, by the way, I'm going to open it up for a little time of questions, and then we'll go on to the lordship area. I thought it would probably be wise for me to go ahead and try and cover a bit of the material first, though I know you don't just need another message. You'll have plenty of messages in this. But this is a seminar or a workshop, and where I hope that it'll be useful to you and where you could have a little bit of interaction. Now, I would like to propose to you, and this is a prime thesis of the study that I did on commitment, was that there are three areas of commitment that must be made: mind, heart, and will. And as we think of mind, heart, and will, let's first talk about the mind. The mind is the seat of knowledge. See, it's with the mind takes the knowledge of the Word of God and it grapples with it. It analyzes it, it sifts it, it wrestles with it, and then out of that, it tries to absorb its meaning and then to make some kind of a judgment. For instance, in Matthew 22:37, Jesus repeated the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your what? Your heart and all your soul and then all your what? And all your mind. See, he counted the mind as a necessary part of the equation. Now, the mind can be focused. You know that. Some of you have great powers of concentration. You know, you set your mind on something and you really focus on it. And see, that's Colossians 3. It says, set your mind. It makes a determined effort of the will to set the mind on things above. It can be convinced. It can be persuaded and so forth. But the mind is not infallible. It's very important to recognize that the mind can be fooled. How do you fool your mind? What are some of the things you do to fool your mind? One thing. Rationalization, okay, you have good information, but you twist it, don't you? What's the other way? You put in bad information. So those are the two primary ways the mind can be fooled. You see, but it can be deceived as it focuses on the sin in the flesh. But so it simply processes the information, but it must be fed the scriptures. Now, I believe the mind is confronted with the need for spiritual commitment. That's the first thing. It's confronted with the need for us. But just because you know you ought to be committed does not make you be committed, does it? You ever notice that? I mean, how many of you, long before you ever made a commitment, knew you ought to be committed? Can I see here? Yeah. See, it comes there and you wrestle with it and you struggle with it. You see, Judas knew what was wrong, but he still betrayed Christ. David knew what was wrong in his sin with Bathsheba, but he still went off and pursued that heartbreaking chain of events. Saul knew that he should not presumptuously make that sacrifice, but he still did it anyhow. I believe Christian men and women know they ought not to commit adultery, but do. Christian men and women know other things that they ought to do or ought not to, and still do it. So it's obvious that commitment of the mind is not enough. But it is important. It's not without importance. I believe that knowledge begins the process of the true spiritual commitment. Now let's go to the next one. The next one is the heart. Now, I am identifying that as emotions, and I put a long explanation of that and a footnote in the book. The word heart in the scripture is extremely complex. Sometimes it means the whole person, sometimes it means the organs, sometimes it means emotions, and it's a very broad use of the word, especially in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. But I would like to focus on the heart as being primarily the seat of our emotions, and a little bit beyond, the real person, the person who feels. Now, I believe the heart embraces the reality of that which the mind is analyzed. See, it's a seat of our emotions. Now, the scriptures tell us many things, and I'll just breeze through those. I won't even give you the references right now because all of you got a copy of the book and you can look it up. But it teaches us that the heart loves, it rejoices, it discerns right from wrong, it instructs the mind, it turns us to God, it expresses joy, it trusts in God, and so on. But on the other hand, the heart lusts. It can be hardened. It hates. It groans. It becomes angry. It cherishes sin, becomes proud, and it plots evil. Now see, in Proverbs 3:5, what does that say, by the way? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own. Okay, now it's the understanding comes out of the knowledge of the mind, but then what? In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. It's a great verse. I think it might be a summary verse on commitment because it involves all three areas. But let's go on for just a moment. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It does not say, trust in the Lord with all your mind. Trust is the prerogative of the heart. The heart trusts. The heart expresses faith. The mind and the heart, though, must function together. For instance, in Psalm 26:2, David said, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. The psalmist, the book of Psalms, it's the psalmist is crying out with his heart, not his mind. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon pours out his mind, not his heart. In fact, if you make that comparison just a little more, you'll find out that David was a man of the heart, and his son Solomon was a man of the mind. David sinned, and his heart smote him, the scriptures say. Solomon sinned, and his mind excused him. David wept, and Solomon lusted. Quite a comparison, isn't it? It's a one to... to go on, but just a moment. When the emotion or the heart acts without the truth in the mind, then even the emotions become deceived. See, emotional responses alone can never sustain commitment. And heart commitment goes far beyond emotion. It has to somehow tap the deepest part of our inner being. Now, I can't put God in a box. I just can't do that. God breaks out in people's lives in some of the most unusual ways. Some of you are very emotional people. And it was not until God struck you in your emotions that you really started yielding to him. Others of you are very much people of the mind. And you had to get the mind in gear before your emotions. And sometimes it has been years for the emotions to reflect what was in the mind. And I'll make some other comparisons in a little bit. But let's do the last portion, the will. The will is obedience. See, David's mind, and get the sequence, David's mind knew what was right. After his sin, his heart told him that it was wrong and led him to repentance. But he still failed to exercise his will to keep from doing it. Do you see what happened there? Mind, heart, will. See, his place and his position somehow blinded his heart, and he refused to exercise his will. Paul instructed the slaves in Ephesus to be obedient, doing the will of God from what? From the heart. Very interesting, isn't it? Well, what about legalism? What about just doing things because we know we ought to? Is that okay? Well, we'll make some comparisons here in just a moment and examine that for a bit. Now, I believe that obedience must flow from the heart, but above all else, obedience must flow. I've often been around students and said, should I have a quiet time when I don't feel like it? You know, isn't it hypocrisy to go on reading my Bible when I don't seem to get anything from it? Or my attitude, you know, it's just a bad attitude. I grumble as I open it up. And in fact, I've had that conversation with my youngest who's almost 16. And she came to the right conclusion herself. I said, well, what'd you figure out? And she said, well, we had this argument in class about it, or with some friends. And she said, well, I decided I should do it whether I felt like it or not. The issue is get your feelings and attitude right and keep doing what is right. I love this. You know, the full of goodness. In several portions of James, it talks about doing good. Well, let's talk a little bit more about the relationship. See, James invariably marries faith, which is based on knowledge and heart belief, with obedience, not as a condition for salvation, but as a requisite for a committed life. And I love the illustration. I have no idea where I got it. I probably just heard it in some places. But there was a young fellow that was asking an old man of God how he disciplined himself to get up and spend time with God in the morning. And the old man said, well, he says, I just put one leg over the edge of the bed, and then I put the other leg over the edge of the bed. I mean, it is simply a matter, he said, of doing it, of will. Okay, now let's talk about, for just a bit before we have some questions, on how these three interact with one another. Because how they interact really gives, I believe, some interesting insight. Oops, sorry about that. Thank you. Okay, first of all, just to review quickly, the mind is the seat of our knowledge and intellect, and it leads to our theology. What we think about God. The heart is the basis of our belief and affection, and it most carefully identifies your desire for God. Your desire comes out of your heart. And your will has to do with your obedience and your decisions, and it has to do with leading a holy life. So the mind needs the Word of God to nurture it in truth. The heart needs the Spirit of God to guide its affections. And the will needs the Lordship of Christ to lead to loving obedience. I'll repeat that. The mind needs the Word of God to nurture it in truth. The heart needs the Spirit of God to guide its affections. And the will needs the Lordship of Christ to lead to loving obedience. Now, I'd like to propose that true biblical commitment cannot be had without a marrying of the three, but that they often are sequential in the way they happen. So let's examine for just a minute what happens if you commit only one of them. And here is at least an idea to help in your understanding a little bit. What if you commit only your mind? I believe it will lead to an intellectual theology with no life. Dead orthodoxy. You can be dead right, but remember, you'll be dead. Okay, the second thing, if you commit only your heart, I believe it will lead to unstable emotionalism. And if you commit only your will, it will lead to legalism. I just do what is right. And then you finally get caught in just a terrible legalistic trap. Then let's suppose you commit only your mind and your heart. It'll lead to no application because your will not be exercised in the process of your life. And then if you commit only your mind and your will, I believe you will have a life that lacks the joy and love and just the sense of loving God. And finally, if you commit only your heart and will, it will lead to unbiblical commitment because it will be based on emotionalism and legalism and not have the truth of God's word to undergird it. And it will eventually lead you into doctrinal error. So that's just a little thought as to the relationship of those things. What I think I'd like to do here is just to stop for a few moments, since I've given you quite a bit of information, and just see if you have some thought or reflection on them, and open it up for a question or two at this point. I'll give you a little moment to reflect. Yeah.
Jerry, you haven't John. Said anything in this presentation about the power to implement the
right.
Things. There is power in the Scripture, but how about the role of the Holy Spirit in giving us power
right.
to put these things together? I find that I can make commitments of all three, and yet some I fail to carry out those commitments, and I have a sense that, that I'm not appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit to enable me to do that.
That's correct. John had mentioned, what about the power to do these, even though you may commit those? I would propose that when they are committed, there will be the power, because the only thing you can really commit intellectually is your mind, first of all. But I believe in order to have the other three, it will take the Holy Spirit, and that's why I said the Holy Spirit comes in and gives you the power to do it. That's why, by the way, why I had those three, that there is the power of the Spirit or power of God. When you commit something, He has to enable. Or when you vow something, that He enables. Or when He entrusts something to you, He enables you to keep it. But by all means, it's there, and I will mention that again as we get into a little thought on the Lordship of Christ. So what I'm talking about now is our commitment to God, when we make a commitment to Him. And by the way, the reason I've kept it general, I'm not just talking about salvation, I'm talking about many areas of your life. For me, by the way, I've found that I've had about 5 or 6 key Lordship commitments in my life. Just seem to be turning points. And some of them are so strange. I remember one that if I would have thought that that is going to be a key turning point in my life, I'd never have thought it. I mean, it was so dumb. When I was in high school one time, a bunch of fanatic Christian kids that I was associating with decided to carry their Bible with them to class in high school. This big, and it wasn't anything that looked like a little dime store novel either, you know, the New English or whatever. It was a big black Bible. I said, now what a dumb way to have a witness, to carry your Bible. And I fought it and all this. But you know, when I decided to do it, even though it wasn't a very good way to witness, it was somehow a decision to identify with Christ publicly. And I look back on that as a key turning point in my life. How would I ever have thought that that little act, which I really thought was dumb, and now that I think back on it, it was pretty dumb too. But the fact was, I did something that was a lordship issue in my life, of pride, of ego, and of identification, that really, from that point on, I don't remember a time when I have been unwilling to be identified publicly with Christ in some fashion. So it was a turning point. It was a lordship decision. That's why I want to warn you that some of the littlest things you grapple with, in retrospect, can be some of the biggest decisions you ever made. Yeah, Don?
At times, I feel all three of these things, but sometimes they're out of balance. Do you have some practical suggestions on keeping them in balance?
Okay, the practical suggestions for balancing them, and may I just also say that depending on how you're built with your personality, your heritage, your background, your self-discipline, the commitment can begin in any one of the three areas. And what I would suggest is basically this. You know yourself. And you know where your commitments usually begin. Mind, I can tell you, normally will begin with the mind as I think things through because of my background and my training. Tend to move that way. As I get a little older, I become a little more teary, I become a little more emotional, and God's done some things in my life, but it still generally begins here. So what I need to do is to know where I normally begin my commitments and be sure that I give God opportunities in the other two. And so by recognizing the imbalance, to just ask God to put me in, for instance, in my quiet time. Sometimes it can become a little bit, too structured or something. And I don't have a real structured quiet time, but sometimes I need something just to bring me up short. And I've got two or three things that I do. One is Oswald Chambers' thoughts. I don't read them regularly every day, but sometimes I just feel the need to get someone else's thought, and they stir me personally. Chuck Swindoll's book, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, to bring some thoughts in that you hadn't thought about. And they affect me emotionally, by the way. Good writers normally do. Good writers seldom just affect you intellectually. You know, Chuck's message this morning obviously was not just an intellectual message, was it? But it plunked the heartstrings. But that's a good thought. And I think as you know yourself, then you know the ones you need to bring back into balance. Yes?
The word discipline and obedience, do you consider them synonymous? Or do you see the discipline Christian encompassing the emotions, the theology, and the word?
I would say that it would encompass all of those. It's pretty hard to simplify obedience because there's obedience of one's mind. So you bring in your mind under the obedience of Christ, or you bring your mind. So it's more than just doing, but yet obedience is yet an act of the will in any of the areas of your life. For instance, you can will to study the scriptures and understand them. If you see what I mean, you can make some decisions. So I wouldn't make discipline or obedience too narrow. I would say it would then apply to all the others. In fact, they're just a bit like a growth that comes in, and many of the organs of our body, they're just so intertwined with one another. And in fact, my separating out mind, heart, and will was hard for me to do at the beginning, but I realized that it communicates something that we can at least grasp a bit and then use them as an insight into our own lives and then begin the process of commitment. I probably didn't answer that real well, but that's just some thoughts on. Do you have?
I see discipline a lot of times circumventing the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah, one can.
Right. Yeah.
Right. The discipline, when it becomes that, usually, not always, it usually becomes legalism. Now, legalism is basically defined as when you are doing something expecting it to give you grace with God because you do it. That is the fundamental issue of legalism. That if I do this, God will love me more. See? And so when we apply the disciplines, though certainly the discipline life is taught, that it ought to be for the glory of God and to enhance the relationship. It's kind of like spending time with my wife or my family. Sometimes, because I tend to be one who works hard, it's hard to carve out the time. But once I'm there doing it, see, I've disciplined myself to do it, then God brings the other issues. You know, boy, I'm so glad I did this and made this time. Some other thoughts on mind, heart, will, or the focus of your commitment?
What's the motivation?
The motivation comes in the next section for the Lordship of Christ. Do you mind if I bridge to that for just a minute? Often we're asked, what is the difference between commitment and lordship? And I guess to be honest, I'd have to almost say, gee, I don't know, because they're so intertwined. But I have given some thought to it, and I would like to just share with you an idea. And some of the book, by the way, is supposed to just start your thinking, not to tell you all the answers. The first thing that I think we need to recognize is that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, whether we believe it, whether we don't believe it. In Philippians 2, it says that sometime every knee shall bow to him. Now see, whether you believe it or not, you can close your eyes and believe this castle does not exist. Doesn't do anything, does it? The castle still is here. You can pretend that you're not the age you are. It doesn't matter. You still are. You see, Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. He's the owner and the master, the creator, the Lord of lords, the Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of creation, the Lord of glory, the sovereign lords, and the Lord God Almighty. Those are all names given to Christ. See, Jesus is Lord. That's the first issue of lordship. The second issue of lordship is interesting because we then acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. See, now our acknowledgement doesn't make him any more Lord, does it? All we do is, you're Lord. See, we recognize it. And ultimately everyone will in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Now, what then is the acknowledgement of the believer? I says, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes. Remember I talked about the heart, the seed of faith, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, here is the personal confession and heart belief joined to give eternal life. Now, that's lordship and salvation. And usually, when we finally acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, that is a point of salvation for most people. But there's something still more. And this is where we again get into the business of commitment. And then we finally, see, here we just acknowledged. Here we now commit ourselves to the lordship of Christ. We commit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, first of all, Jesus is Lord. Then Jesus became my Lord, and then he became my owner and master and exerted actual control over my life by our commitment to his lordship. Now, the motivation. All motivation in the Christian life, I believe, comes down to the glory of God. Now, as young Christians, we rarely ever find that as a motivating force. What is it usually? Well, peace, I'll feel better, I'll be blessed, or I'll have good fellowship, etc. We have many strange motivations, all of which God seems to bless to some degree. It's interesting how he deals with us as we're younger, especially. But as we grow in Christ, more and more, I believe our primary motivation for any commitment will be because of who he is and for his glory. That transition is one, I believe, as Chuck Swindoll mentioned this morning, when we find it, we find we don't have our youth anymore. You remember that little poem? It does not happen very easily. And I really want to be cautious. There is no formula for commitment. And those of us who do some writing have an incredible danger to thinking that we can give some little formula for anything, for being successful. I think all that we can do in order as we speak, to give some thoughts that will drive you to the Word, that the Holy Spirit will take and bring you into a point of deep commitment in your own life. And then I have to wrestle with the same things. I find in my own life a constant recommitment. But I find some major ones that I've had to wrestle with over the years. So those are some thoughts on the lordship of Christ. But I think we ought to do a couple other things, just to put this in some balance. I want to make sure what I put in this handout here, because some of my notes are a little different. Yes, I want to talk about realistic commitment. First of all, I believe you need to think of commitment in a hierarchy. Do you eat or do you sleep? You got to have both, don't you? Okay, do you eat or do you play golf? Is there a difference? Okay, what's the contrast between those two? You know, I just gave you two to contrast. I gave you two absolute necessities that you can't do without, and then I gave you two, one of which was an absolute necessity and one of which was a choice, right? You may play golf or you may not. Okay, now that is what I'd like to talk about in the area of a hierarchy of commitments. And this has to do with making realistic commitments. Well, I don't know whether you're like me or not, but I find myself constantly in a state of being overcommitted. And not just to godly things, to everything. But if I can think through the two basic kinds of commitments, the first is what I call lifelong commitments. Now, those commitments will primarily be in the area of what we want to be, that is our character. And by the way, that, I don't know, that the issue of character is something else. And Lauren mentioned it last night. On full of goodness, you cannot structure character. It is only built, and I'm sorry to say that so often it's built through suffering. I just don't know people who have depth of godly character, whose lives have not been touched by difficult things. Now, I do not go seeking them out. God has an unusual way of providing them just when I need them and when I'm not expecting. But the other thing is some long-term obedience issues, like being in the Scriptures regularly could be a lifelong type of commitment. To always be truthful could be a character issue and so forth. So a lifelong commitment. And then I put down limited time commitments. That is commitments that we make that are for a very limited time. I'm talking about months or weeks or days. For instance, let's suppose after this conference that I don't know what all will be here, but you make a commitment. Chuck mentioned about Susanna Wesley today, and she's a favorite study of my wife Mary. She loves to study on Susanna Wesley and has done some thinking on that. But let's suppose you decided to make a commitment to your children for an hour a week for all your kids. Well, I would suggest making that for a few weeks and seeing how it goes, because you may have other commitments that relate to that. Or let's suppose you were deeply moved to be a man or woman of prayer. So you committed to 2 hours a day of prayer. Well, probably I'd suggest that you try that for a week. And I think it's realistic for a week. But is it realistic for a lifetime? It might be for you. I don't know. But you can't say, I'm going to spend 2 hours a day in prayer, 2 hours a day in word, 1 hour a day witnessing. And still, do you see what I mean? You can't make all those commitments and make them lifetime commitments. But any one can be made for a period of time. So usually the time commitments are to do personally, a commitment to people. In our Bible study, I usually only ask for a commitment of about 4 months, because I can't expect anybody to join a Bible study that takes a couple hours of preparation and basically a night a week. We usually meet about 3 times a month. But to be committed ad infinitum, I just don't think you can ask that of someone. And so this limited time and lifelong commitments. Now, I don't believe you can continue to make commitments, new ones, without backing out of some that you're already in. I remember in one conference where I spoke on this, I had everybody take out a piece of paper and write down one commitment that they currently have that takes their time that they feel they can and should back out of within a month. One that isn't just going to end either, you know, in a month. And that is some task, isn't it? So let me talk about backing out of commitments for just a minute. First of all, I think we need to make sure that we can recognize the issue of lifelong versus limited time commitments. And then I think we need to realize the difference of being committed to God versus being committed to man. Because there's a big difference, commitment. Now, by the way, not every commitment you make to God is right either. Because God may never have asked it. I remember the little story of Jephthah was published in Discipleship Journal about a year ago, and I've had some letters on it. They're wondering if I interpreted that passage right. Because I say that Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter. The story was, as you recall, was that Jephthah was not a godly man. He was just kind of an ordinary backslidden Israelite, as I see him. But he happened to be in a position of leadership. All leaders are not spiritual, even in spiritual causes. And so he went out and he coerced and said, "Now, God, if you will deliver me in this battle, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the door of my house when I come back," expecting a sheep or a goat or, you know, something. Well, his daughter walked out. And my interpretation of that scripture is he did it. He sacrificed her. Now, some others say that he didn't. Well, no, she just never got married. But see, there's never a statement in the scriptures on that. And the point I make is that we can make wrong commitments even to God. So, another thought on some guidelines for commitments. Let me just have you focus on one or so. First of all, if you're going to back out of one, I think you should have prayed and have some clear leading from God. And secondly, that keeping the commitment would hinder particularly fulfilling lifelong commitments or lifetime commitments. If those start getting fouled up, you're in trouble. The second thing is that you've got to drop something in order to survive. And by the way, for some people, the best thing that could happen to you is to have most of your time commitments erased for about 2 weeks. Have you ever heard of canceling a week? Probably a good thing to do sometime. Just cancel the whole week and just see what you really need. And the third thing to mention is that backing out of things is not a pattern. I've seen people that back out of everything every time you turn around. I don't think they've ever driven a car forward. They're always backing out. I mean, you can't depend on them for anything. They say they'll be there and they won't. Now, see, that's if you see a pattern in your life of that, that's not what you want. And that you are not escaping or just being easy on yourself. Because if you're escaping or just being easy on yourself, then that's another issue. By the way, there are some commitments that you've made that you ought to keep. When you vow a vow to God, see that you keep it. Better it is that you vow and that you do not vow rather than that you vow and do not pay. Ecclesiastes 5, maybe 1 and 2, is that about right? Or 4 and 5? But see, it's not a pattern. So those are just some thoughts for backing out of commitments. And I think part of the whole issue of commitment is trying to figure out which commitments you really ought to make. I think I would also like to mention to you just four things which I don't think I put in the outline. Yeah, I did. Aberration of commitment. Let me just share with you, and I'm giving you a little summary of some things you can read more fully. I believe there are some commitments we should never make. I mean never. That if you're ever asked for these kind of commitments, you ought to tell someone they are not going according to the scriptures. And the first is a total loyalty to a person or to a group. If anybody asks you to be totally loyal to them or to an organization, whether it be a church or the navigators, a local navigator ministry, anybody, there is no person or no group that deserves total loyalty on a biblical basis. Jesus Christ is the only one who deserves total loyalty. People will sin. People will ask you to do wrong things. The navigators will not always do the right thing. No church will always do the right thing. You know, we never make a commitment that says, whatever you say is just fine, brother. And I'll do anything you say. Bad news. The second thing is we should, and if we get into the process of a legalistic approach to life, I believe that is an aberration of commitment. And this will create some comment, but let me make it. I believe we ought to be very careful about commitments to political or social positions. Now, I want to be sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying they are not important or you cannot do them. But if the voice of your life is a commitment to a political or a social position which does not have deep biblical roots, then that is the wrong message to be giving from your life. As good as many causes are, does not mean you cannot be committed to causes. I'm not saying that. But it can be an aberration. There can be things, and, you know, there are things from various things of Christian education that we can say, well, this is the most important thing. You go over to Eastern Europe and try and tell them this is the most important thing in life, and they haven't even thought about it. Or health foods. Or this, or that. I mean, one thing after the other. You can list things that you see Christians caught up in and committed to that have no value biblically. You might want to wrestle through with that one just a little bit, because we tend to be issue people. We tend to be causes oriented, and we tend to be touched emotionally by things. So that's really, we want to be careful in that. And I believe that you can make good commitments that you ought not to make. I mean, who is to say that certain things are not good to be committed to, even things I might ask you to do? But that does not mean you are obligated to, as a person, to be committed to them. So those are just some thoughts I wanted to share with you on the area of aberration of commitment. And I think I'd like to, again, before I conclude the time, we've made good time. I have about 7 minutes after 12, is that right? Okay, and our lunch is at 12:30. Okay. I think we can take a few minutes if we want to interact on this. Why don't you just stand up for just a moment, would you? It gets a little long in these things. Ah. I heard all those cracking joints. No aerobics yet this morning, huh? Yeah. Great. Well, listen, when you get stretched out there a little bit, why don't you just sit down and after you flex around just a bit, and then we'll just take a few time for a couple questions or a few comments or interaction. Then I'd like to take about just 3 minutes to conclude our time with something that I feel to be probably, and here again, it'll come back to motivation that you asked. What is a central thing that does motivate you again? So I'll just try and finish with that. Judy?
Jerry, I've heard several times lately different people bring up the term strongholds of Satan, referring to a certain thing in their own life.
Okay, strongholds of Satan, uh-huh.
Right. How do you put that whole thing and the warfare against the enemy into these thoughts of commitment?
Okay.
Okay,
how do you put the warfare against the enemy, strongholds of Satan, into perspective with commitment? Well, I haven't thought it through carefully, Judy, first of all, and I'm not sure I know the exact terminology, but let me give a crack at some of this. First of all, if our commitment is to the Lordship of Christ, the only thing that will assail the strongholds of Satan is the person of Jesus Christ, empowered by His Spirit, and with the foundation of the Word. And so, whatever we do in those areas, we have to apply the commitment. We don't make a commitment, I'm going to attack the stronghold of Satan in my life. But our commitment is a replacement rather than a pushing out. It's that story in the Gospels where it says, you know, you drive those demons out and you leave it empty. And see, then 10 more, worse than they, come back in and fill it up. And so the idea, I believe, is that you take these commitments, which are made bit by bit, And by the way, just to make sure, I believe there are fundamental basic commitments we make that take place over a sequence of years in our lives. But then there are a myriad of smaller ones we make that build up the fabric of our lives as we grow. And there are many of those. But I think as we start wrestling with these things, if it's something that's in our lives that we're really battling, that is where we will probably make one of these big commitments. The battle of pride and ego. The battle of whatever it is. You know, there's a reason why things are as they are in our lives. That's probably not adequate, but that's just a little thought on it. Yes?
In your time of varying reality and expectations, would you amplify a little bit what you mean?
Yes. The reality is that we are usually overcommitted. We are expected to do so many things by so many people. So you have two sets of expectations. And that is that we have the expectations that we put on ourselves as to the way we ought to be. And then we have the expectations of all of our friends, pastors, co-workers. Okay? But reality is that you can't do everybody's expectations, not even all your own. And so that's why I say the only way to marry reality and expectations is to go back to biblical commitment, to what is lifelong in my commitments, and are there some basic ones? See, as we've even been going through, I'm sure things have gone through your mind that God's been sort of tapping your shoulder on in the area of commitment. And so the reality is that we need to get back to biblical commitment, not just commitment of a structure that man has proposed. And by the way, the Navigators, I want to say that if any of you are familiar with our basic ministries, we've got a lot of structure in our ministries. And we ask the young people in our ministries for pretty high levels of commitment. But we've always got to guard that we don't go beyond what God is doing in their lives. And we have at times gone over. You know, I know that. I've seen it happen in ministries that I've been in. And I've seen the danger. And so we just have to keep the balance in that. And so the reality is that you can only do so much, even though people expect this much. And the way to find out what is best is to go back to the Word and to take the mind, heart, and will and decide, what does God really want me to be committed to? Does that help a little? Okay. Yeah, George?
What about the other side of the coin? The people, their expectations by others, but our expectations of us.
Oh, yeah. Well, you can get into the aberration of commitment business by asking people for commitment they ought not to make. Paul, I don't know that I've ever told you this about your son, Paul Jr. I remember a distinct incident that taught me a lesson related specifically to him. And when I saw him over in Vienna, I don't think I've ever shared this with him. There was an incident that happened at Purdue University where I had this little Navigator ministry. I was a grad student at the time on leave from the Air Force. And so I really wanted this thing to go. Paul had just transferred in as a transfer student from Wheaton, and so he was very intent on his studies, very smart guy. And I remember we were having a little rally one evening in a faculty member's home, and I really wanted to have a turnout. And I heard Paul wasn't going to go. You know why? You know why he wasn't? He was going to study. You know, you know him, you know your son. Well, I called him, and I started twisting his arm, you know. And boy, the Lord smote me and said, "You are doing wrong." So I called Paul back. I mean, he was just a sophomore, and I was easily 10 years a senior or whatever. And I called, and I apologized to him and said, "I'm sorry. I should not have put the pressure on you. You do whatever God says you ought to do." And he didn't come. Now, of course, my hope was, well, now once I free him, he'll come and go. But he didn't. But today, Paul's committed in the NAM ministries on the mission field, and I could have driven him off. Because I think he's a perceptive person. See, my expectations of other people. Now, see, a good question is, why do I want him there? Well, I got so many terrible stories about myself. I can remember when we were a young couple, Dutch, you remember all those conferences up at Wawasee? I've slept on picnic tables at Wawasee. And I remember we had three kids living in Lafayette, Indiana, and Mary had just come out of a year of mono. Well, here these conferences are. Now, the question is, do I take my wife? Well, I want my wife to come. Do I want my wife to come just because I think she'll get helped? Or is it, I wonder what the navigators will say if my wife doesn't come. Do you know? Boy, I'll tell you, have I wrestled with it motive-wise? See, and that has to do with my expectations and my commitment to what is right, not what I want. But if you all can, does that ring a bell with you? Just the various things we do, what we do for appearances. So, George, that's in the area of our expectations of other people. And we have to be careful that we do not put things on them that God does not put on them. And more in my life, I've felt, especially as most of my personal ministry in these recent 8, 9, 10 years has been with business people and people above the age of 30, all I can do is, so to speak, throw out the bait, open a door, ask a question, and see what God does. And I am powerless to do anything more. And every time I take the crowbar to him, all it does is bounce back on my own head. And it's so, I have just, you learn the hard way. Now, I do need to present a good case, by the way. Why should I go to that conference? Well, I should not be dumb and say, oh, well, I don't know. But I ought to present a good case as to why this would be helpful to them, or to have a quiet time, or to memorize scripture, or to be in a Bible study, or to stop something that I see in their lives. But I can't make them do it, because I can't make a commitment for anyone else. And when people do things under obligation to other people's commitments, it never becomes their own. Their own. You know, whether it's attending church, you know, on a regular basis, being in this study, and so forth. Some other thoughts? Yeah, Don?
I think I notice lots of mind and heart in the church, but I don't notice much will or application.
I think that is that's easy, and I'll tell you why I think it's there. And by the way, just as I think about this, I'm always frustrated in doing one session on this, because there's a sequence of thinking that goes through this issue of commitment, and this is one of them, and that has to do with application is most dependent on a combination of will and accountability. And in a group, there is no accountability. Nobody in church ever comes up and asks you how your quiet time was this week, or it's rare they do, unless they're a real close personal friend, or how you're doing in that sin you're grappling with, or what happened about that issue you were convicted about in your business that you felt you had done wrong, or whether you'd apologize to your daughter because of the way you treated her. Do you see? That happens when you have personal accountability. And so I think that is the missing link in that. I think I put a chapter in here on that. One person read this book and they said they got the end and I didn't give the answer of some of the chapter, and I said it's exactly the way it was planned, because my answers won't work for you. They really won't. You've got to wrestle through them. Commitment and accountability, and it has to do with the relationships. Well, so that we'll have time to get down to lunch and you can actually find a chair, let me close with one thought for you. I believe that more than anything else, beyond our personal relationship to Christ, that is my walk with God, which gives me the motivation to be a committed person, there is one other thing, and I will only touch on it, and then you'll have to pursue it, and that is, I believe we need to have a vision of what God wants us to do. I see few Christians who have a vision, or you might call it a calling, or a mission, or is the word a ministry? I don't know what it is. Whatever communicates to you. But if someone were to say to you, what is the driving force of my life in terms of my what I do, my vision? Could you answer it? See, I find the people who are committed are those who have a vision. And you know why? It's because they refuse to do certain things. And they are dogged on doing others. I think of Fred's brother, Tom. You know, what's his vision, Don?
Prayer.
Prayer. I mean, nobody can be around that guy without you're always praying. Okay, and we could think of others that their vision, there are certain ones that have a vision for evangelism. I trust that the vision is in my heart that would communicate would be that of really building deeply in people's lives and seeing them multiply. And that I make the majority of the decisions of what I do in my life around that vision. What's yours? See, if you are committed, people who are in business, all of you businessmen know this, that unless a businessman has a commitment to a vision of what he believes that he will become or his business will become, he'll go nowhere. There's something that drives us. And my challenge to you is to think through on the motivation of your commitment as to what is the vision that drives your life. And just a clue could be a good review of Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Just to think through a little on that, on the Great Commission, that we've all got a part. Well, you've been a good bunch, and I appreciate the time with you, and I trust that God will use it to deepen your commitment. Let's pray as we close. Father, we love you deeply. We say that with our minds, and I pray that you would cause us to say it with our hearts. And then, Lord, help us to put it to practice in our will, that we would love you with all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our hearts, every part of our being, that it would be given to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.